Father, we thank you for another time that we have the privilege to gather around your word, and we humble ourselves before it because we know that it is your word, it is holy, just as you are, and we're not worthy of it, we're not worthy of you, but by your mercy we come to you and we just ask that you would feed us from your word, that you would correct us, that you would motivate us, that you would encourage us and equip us to live this life that you've blessed us with, the eternal life that we have in your Son, and it's in his name I pray. Amen. So go ahead and open your Bibles to Psalm 24. This is where we're going to be at today. And this is the last psalm of what I called the Messianic Trilogy. And that's pretty much a title that I borrowed from a man by the name of Dr. William Barak. I mentioned to you last time that he's a very renowned Old Testament Hebrew scholar. And he's a former instructor at the Master Seminary. And this message is the last of three consecutive psalms that are all about Jesus Christ, the Messiah. That's the meaning behind that term, the Messianic Trilogy. And in Psalm 22, 2 weeks ago, our brother Matt taught us, and we saw all that the Messiah had done, mainly in that he died as a substitute for the sins of his people, and that he was forsaken, as the psalm says, by the Father. As he took upon himself the sins of all those who would put their faith in him for the salvation of their souls. That's Psalm 22 in a nutshell. And then last week we saw in Psalm 23 all that the Messiah is doing. Mainly in that he shepherds his people actively. He walks with his people through this life, both in green pastures of peace, as well as darkest valleys of turmoil and danger. And last week we saw that he provides for, protects, guides, and pursues his people with what that psalm ended with, which is a goodness and mercy for all the days of their lives. And I really emphasize that this is the present reality for every child of God, every sheep of God's pasture. So as we look at Psalm 24 and the different parts that make up its 10 verses, there's a lot to see and a lot to learn in these 10 verses, but where we end up is that a proclamation that I believe point to what the Messiah will do. And there's a conclusion in this psalm that I believe gives us a reason to look at this psalm as a future event. And part of my goal this morning is going to be to present it in such a way that all of y'all are convinced of the same thing. And maybe after our time together, you'll be convinced of at least three things when we look at this psalm. The first thing is that you'll be convinced that the Lord is sovereign and that he owns absolutely everything. Secondly, that you'll be convinced that the Lord is holy and we are not. And thirdly, I hope that you're convinced that this psalm is referring to the Lord's return. And in light of that, that you would make your heart ready for his return. And so that's pretty much what we're going to run through. This psalm is broken down into three sections. Most Bibles do that. That's how I'm going to approach it. We're going to look at verses 1 and 2 as one unit, verses 3 through 6 as one unit, and verses 7 and 10 as the final unit. So let's begin with our first point, and that is, again, this psalm is all about the Messiah. All three psalms, 22, 23, and 24, are all about the Messiah. And in Psalm 24, we'll begin by seeing that the Messiah, Jesus Christ, is sovereign Lord. That's our first point, sovereign Lord. And we get that from the first two verses. And let's go ahead and read the entire psalm. Psalm 24, a psalm of David. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Selah. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Selah. So David starts this psalm with a declaration of what I call sovereign rule and ownership of the earth and all that it fills. He says in verse 1, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. few more translations that help us get this idea. The NIV says, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. The NASB 95 says, the earth is the Lord's and all it contains. And the LSB says, the earth is Yahweh's as well as its fullness. So the word earth and the phrase the fullness thereof, or all that fills it, is an exhaustive term or phrase for the entire globe that we know as planet Earth and all of its contents, everything inside of it. It would be like me saying, you know, my home and everything in it belong to me, they're mine. And however large someone's home may be and whatever their possessions amount to, when you think about that comparison, our home and our possessions, they would pale in comparison to the sheer size and splendor of the possession that's being mentioned here in our first verse. David is claiming ownership of the earth for God. So just think about that. I didn't go out and measure this myself, but I did some research. All 57.5 million square miles of land, all 139 million square miles of ocean, seas, and lakes, all the mountains, valleys, deserts, and forests, every insect that crawls, every bird that flies, every fish that swims, every beast that roams this planet, God owns all of it. That's an astounding fact to meditate on. And this isn't new information in the Bible. This isn't the first time that the Bible mentions this. God made this very clear in Exodus 19:5 when he told Israel, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And perhaps in an even older text, Job, possibly more than likely predating all the other books of the Bible, Job 41:11, God says, who has given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. Again, everything belongs to God. And so this next verse is taking it beyond the earth. But just in case somebody heard that last verse in Job and they thought, aha, God only owns what's under this heaven. No, he owns everything above it too. Deuteronomy 10:14 says, behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth with all that is in it. So the cosmic bodies, stars, planets, anything we can see, God owns it all. This is taking it beyond the earth. So even just coming back to where we live, we may live here, we may work here, we may buy here, we may even build here. But the first thing that this psalm teaches us is that God is the owner of everything. And we should always remember this. We should never forget that nothing is ours. Nothing belongs to us. Whether we think we bought it, whether we think we worked for it, whether we think we claimed it, it's not ours. And this is not limited to the natural world. This is not limited to things that were here when we first got here. But I would even say this refers to the unnatural, or what I would call the processed world. Things that have been changed and altered or manufactured or processed by man. One of the most astounding things that I think to think about is, have you ever considered the fact that out of all the things that we've created since the beginning of time, that there is not one piece of new material on the planet? Have you ever thought of that? Like everything that you see here that's been supposedly created, it's made of material that was here from the very beginning. We may have changed them. We may have heated them, melted them, chopped them, nailed them. But they're all made of the same materials that have been here from the beginning of the earth's creation. And God owns all of it. Now, we may call it ours, and I'm not saying you can't say that's your house, that's your car, that's your family. But whatever that case may be, we have to understand this foundational truth. In the truest sense, God owns it all. It belongs to him. And that's the idea that David is pointing out in the first part of verse 1. The idea, the main point, is that God is the owner of the earth and all of its contents. The second half of verse 1 takes it a bit further, though, and it reaches even farther and probably more uncomfortably than mankind would like it to reach. It says, the world and those who dwell therein. The Hebrew word that we get the phrase for those who dwell is a word commonly used in the Bible to describe inhabitants or residents of a place. It's used in Genesis 13:12 when it says Abram settled in the land of Canaan while Lot settled among the cities of the valley. That's the same word. They inhabited in those areas. And that's the same sense of its use in our psalm. The literal translation of the second half of verse 1 is the world and the inhabitants in it. And the New English Translation says the world and all who live in it. And a very unique feature about this part of the verse is that you can't read this verse without reading yourself into it. In other words, you're an inhabitant of the earth. Obviously, right? You live here, you reside here, which means what? You also belong to God. He owns you the same as all the earth. And so David is not just talking about the planet and the non-living world. He's not just talking about the animal kingdom. He's not even just talking about Israel, his people who were called the possession of God. He's taking it a step further. He ups it and he's basically saying, if you reside on planet Earth, God owns you. God is the sovereign owner of all the earth and all of its inhabitants. That's basically what it boils down to in verse 1. And in verse 2, David gives the reason why these statements are such, the reason why God owns the earth, everything in it, and all the peoples in it. And what's the answer? For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. This is saying that the reason God owns everything and everyone is because he is the creator of everyone and everything. And as I was thinking about this, like from a human perspective, no one would dispute this principle. Nobody would dispute the fact that the creator or originator of something is the rightful owner of that thing, right? I mean, if you think about it, and this is really big today, we have copyright laws, we have patent laws, trademark laws. All of those things, they point to this universal truth that to create is to own, right? And as I was thinking about this more and what David is saying and the implications that it has on our culture, on our world, is that this is at the forefront of denying God. This is at the forefront of atheism, right? This is why every atheist, the heartbeat that they have beats to the rhythm of this drum. If you talk to one, you'll realize this is the crux of the issue. There is no creator. And why do they say that? Because even they know that if they have a creator, that what? That he owns them, that he is their master, that they're his possession. So that's what David is saying. God created all the earth, everyone in it, and he owns it. He is the possessor of it. And there's two very interesting insights into the way that David uses this verse, verse 1, to point out God's work of creation and ownership. Some commentators think that David is referring to the waters that the earth was created on top of when he says that he founded them upon the seas and the rivers. And I thought that would be true since we know that the land was created after Genesis 1, verse 2. And if you know Genesis 1, verse 2, it says that the Spirit of God was what? Hovering over the face of the waters, right? So there was water before there was earth. And so some people believe that, well, what David is saying is that God established the earth on top of the waters. And so I began to dig a little bit, like, are they right? Does that make sense? And in digging around, I looked into Job 38. And listen to this verse. God asks Job in Job 38, verse 4. He tells Job, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? And then he says in verse 6, on what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? And then I looked into, well, what does that word sunk mean? It sounds like it has to do with water, right? Well, that same word sunk, the verb is almost always used in the Bible for water-based destruction or deep, irreversible submersion. And so I put two and two together and I thought, well, maybe God could have been asking Job, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth and sunk its cornerstone into the waters? And as I began to think about that, well, this psalm would offer that same picture of the earth and the land being founded, established upon the sea and the rivers. So David could be alluding to the fact that God, when he made the earth, he set it on top of the waters. And so I thought that was an interesting parallel to how the scripture as a whole just attests to God's creative power in the beginning. Another insight is that some have suggested that the reason David uses this verse 1 to prove God's ownership of the earth, some people believe that David is using Canaanite false deities. And you may think, where's that from? Where do you get that from? Well, the word used for sea is the Hebrew word yam, which is a false deity of the Canaanites. And the word used for river, Nahar, according to Alan Ross, is also a god of the Canaanites. So some suggest that there is a taunt of victory mixed into this psalm that David was using. This gets even more compelling when we get into verses 7 and 9. Because there's more to it than just those names. But when we get there, if we have time, I'll look into that. But whatever the literary devices or backdrop of what David is saying might be, one thing is certain is that David is saying this, that God is the sovereign owner because he is a creator. That's what David's hammering on in verse 1. Whatever the case may be, he created it all and he therefore owns it all. And just to tie this into, who is this creator? Is it just Yahweh? Is there anyone else we can attribute the creation to? After all, at the beginning, I said this was the messianic trilogy, right? Who's the Messiah? Jesus Christ. Well, what do we know about the creation in Jesus Christ? We know what John said, right? In John chapter 1, he said, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. And without him was not anything made that was made." And then everybody knows, you go down to verse 14, and what happened to the Word? "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." So the conclusion is this: Jesus has all rights to all creation because he is a creator, right? He's the sovereign king. He's the owner by creation, or you could say he's the ruler by design. Of course, the person who designs something has rule over it. And so that's what David is saying in these first two verses. God owns everything. The Messiah owns everything. Jesus Christ is sovereign owner because he is the creator. And so by application of this truth, how do you respond to this truth? What goes through your mind when you think, Jesus is creator and owner of everything, including me? Does it fill your heart with joy and comfort to know that you weren't a cosmic accident cooked in some primordial slime billions of years ago, but rather you were shaped and fashioned after the likeness of your creator and God who owns you? Are you happy and okay with the fact that nothing on this earth is truly yours? Or does it anger you to know that you're not your own possession? Does it bother you that God is your rightful owner and the master to whom you must give an account to as his creation? That's the world's biggest problem. The world's biggest problem is that if they have a creator, they're accountable to him. How do you feel about that? Would you rather that you were an evolutionary accident that didn't have to worry about the standards of the God who created you? I hope that's not the case for most of y'all in this room, but whether you're joyful, angry, or indifferent, he is the sovereign Lord. He is the creator. And David pointed out in these first two verses, and David goes on to tell us that he's not only sovereign Lord, but he's also holy God. That's our second point, beginning in verse 3. He's holy God. In verses 3 through 6, we're introduced to a familiar stanza. If you were here for Psalm 15, Aaron covered Psalm 15, and it has a very similar stanza as verses 3 through 6. Psalm 15, verse 1 goes like this: "O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill?" And verse 24, verse 3 says, "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place?" If you look at it, it kind of looks like the same question being asked, just the locations are switched. You have the location of the earthly dwelling in verse 15 at the beginning, of chapter 15 at the beginning, and then you have that switched in chapter 24. So it's pretty much the same question. In chapter 24, verse 3, it says, "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord?" And so ascend means to go up, and it was commonly used phrase for going to Jerusalem to worship. Most of you know this. And this was especially the case after the first temple was built in the days of Solomon. They used the phrase because of Jerusalem's elevation to the surrounding areas. And we know that there was no temple in Jerusalem at this time when David wrote this psalm. Solomon built it, right? So it might not be as clear for us to decide where might have been the location that David was referring to when he asked the question in verse 3, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Well, Alan Ross writes, if the hill refers to Jerusalem, then this event would have occurred after David moved the ark to the holy city. However, it need not refer to Jerusalem. In 1 Samuel 1:3, we read how Samuel's parents went up year after year to Shiloh to worship the Lord. So in seeking to discern what is David talking about, what is this hill of the Lord, Ross has pointed out that the fact that other locations where the tabernacle or tent of meeting was located other than Jerusalem were referred to as going up or ascending, like in 1 Samuel 1:3, that leaves room for David to be referring to another physical location. In other words, we shouldn't just think, well, when David says, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, we for sure should know that he's not talking about the temple because it wasn't built. But as Alan Ross points out, we shouldn't just assume that it means Jerusalem, because whenever people went to the temple or the tabernacle, the portable dwelling place of God, they often use that same terminology of going up. And so if David wrote this psalm after he brought the ark into Jerusalem, there would still be the tabernacle that was, anybody know where that was at during David's time? Nobody? It was in Gibeon, right? So David could have been talking about the portable tabernacle that was in Gibeon. And what's interesting, if you consider that, is that both of those places that David could have been referring to, they sat at relatively high elevations, both Gibeon and Jerusalem. Remember, Jerusalem had what? It had the tent that David had built to house the ark. And then Gibeon had the temple or the portable tabernacle that was being ran by Zadok the high priest. That's where the sacrifices were held. There were no sacrifices in the tent where the ark was at. So both places, Gibeon sat at about 2,400 feet above elevation, and Jerusalem sat about 2,500 feet above elevation. So they were both high places. So my point is, where was David talking about? When David says, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? What was he talking about? Could have been talking about either one, right? Both were high places. Both were referred to as places to go and meet God. Whichever location David had in mind, I'm going to repeat a quote that was shared by Aaron when he taught Psalm 15. And he quoted Del Roth Davis, who said, David's primary concern here does not seem to be with a specific location, but with what should occur there. So his point is like, we shouldn't get bogged down too much in the grand scheme of things of where David is talking about. But what was David's central point? And that was worship and communion with Yahweh. That's what took place at any of those locations. Del Roth Davis goes on to say, here is one who longs for the friendship or intimacy of Yahweh that ought to be enjoyed in the place of worship. So what is David talking about? He's talking about a place that he goes to worship God, to offer sacrifice, to sing to him, to pray to him, to beseech him. That's what he's talking about. He doesn't just say, who shall ascend? He says, who shall stand? Who shall stand in his holy place? If you look up this word stand in the Hebrew and Aramaic lexicon, it means to stand, to take a position, to remain, to stay, to stand firm, to be established. It's a liturgical posture, not just physical, but relational. Someone rightly positioned before a holy God. Strong's definition is to stand, remain, endure, appoint, to present oneself. And it frequently appears in legal, royal, or worship settings. So if you consider the locations that David could have been referring to, and you consider what it meant to stand in that place before God, David is asking this essentially. Who can present themselves into the presence of God and abide there in a right and accepted position before God? That's what he's saying. It's the same question and answer structure as Psalm 15, but a much shorter answer than Psalm 15. If you remember Psalm 15, there was a total of about 10 answers to the question posed in Psalm 15. Those were some positives and some negatives. We have some positives and negatives, but we only have four answers in verse 4. They're clean hands, pure heart, not lift up his soul to what is false, and does not swear deceitfully. So the answer to who can stand, present themselves into the presence of God, who can be there in a right accepted position, clean hands, pure heart, not lifting up their soul to what is false, and not swear deceitfully. And before we get into what those four characteristics mean, I don't want us to miss what's happening here. And what's happening here is that David is being confronted with something that most people miss. It's something that most people don't even think about. Maybe we don't even think about as much as we should. And if we do think about it, we probably don't think about it long enough. And that is the holiness of God. Let me read some verses that speak of God's holiness. Y'all are familiar with this one. Isaiah 6. I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Job 15:15. Behold, God puts no trust in his holy ones, and the heavens are not pure in his sight. Habakkuk 1:13. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong. Psalm 5:4. The last part of it says, evil may not dwell with you. And this is what David's being confronted, and that's what causes him to pose the question. Some people believe that this question and answer structure found both here in Psalm 15 were a type of preparatory dialogue that was held between the gatekeepers at the tabernacle entrance and those who were coming in to offer sacrifice, to worship. Allen writes and says that this is a liturgy at the gate, a ritual designed to prepare people to enter the sanctuary and enjoy communion with the Lord. The Levites' task was to make sure the people who came into the sanctuary met the requirement of holiness and had the proper sacrifices. I think this is a good starting point for consideration. If the person writing this, who is David, was familiar with the system of approaching God, and that's what he's talking about, that's the question being asked, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? It makes sense for us to at least consider what these words would have meant to him when he wrote it, right? This is a very good principle of what we call, what, two words, authorial intent, right? We're after what the author meant when he wrote it. So I think this is a decent place to start. And if we take this route, we would probably go to the book. What book would we go to instruct us on how Israel approached God with sacrifices acceptable in the order that he prescribed them? We would probably go to Leviticus, right? You don't have to turn there. But let me read some of these to you just to get us an idea of the flavor of what David could have been alluding to. In Leviticus 1, verses 1 through 3, it says, the Lord called Moses and spoke to him in front of the tent of meeting, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of livestock from the herd or from the flock. If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer a male without blemish. He shall bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting. There's the entrance. That he may be accepted before the Lord. That's significant language. Acceptance before the Lord. If you go to Leviticus 19:5, when you offer a sacrifice of peace offerings to the Lord, you shall offer it so that you may be accepted. Leviticus 22:19. If it, referring to the burnt offering, is to be accepted, or the LSB, I like that better. The LSB says, for you to be accepted, it shall be a male without blemish of the bulls, of the sheep, or the sheep of the goats. You shall not offer anything that has a blemish, for it will not be acceptable for you. Leviticus 22:29. And when you sacrifice a sacrifice of thanksgiving to the Lord, you shall sacrifice it so that you may be accepted. Those are very significant passages that have to do with coming into God's presence and being accepted, being able to come in. All that to say, there was no shortage of reasons for Israel, or David for that matter in our psalm, to believe that in order to appear before God and to be accepted by him, you had to meet certain requirements. And if you boil it down, the requirement was that sin had to always be dealt with. The one approaching had to be made clean and acceptable to God, because God, as we mentioned, is holy. And the one approaching was always laden with what? with sin. There was always sin. That was the purpose of the laws and the ceremonies in Leviticus that were instituted. And that's what the book of Leviticus is all about. It was Israel's instructions on how to draw near to God. And as temporary as it was, and as much of a shadow as it was, I can't help but read this and think it was effective for its time. Not only in providing a temporary covering for the sin that everyone was stained with, a temporary covering, but it did serve the purpose of bringing the people near to God during that time. And I'd like to point this out by drawing your attention to the first verse found in Leviticus chapter 1. Turn to Leviticus chapter 1, verse 1. I want you to see this because I found it to be very enlightening when you consider the structure of Scripture and how God has ordained its order and how it was written. Leviticus chapter 1, verse 1 says this: "The Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting." Now, if you remember what just happened in the last chapter of Exodus, the temple construction was done, the tabernacle was completed, Moses lifts it. What happens? The glory of the Lord fills it, Moses, and no one else could enter it. And then Leviticus starts, right? Leviticus says, "The Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting." Now, just consider positions that are intentionally given there. The Lord speaks from the tabernacle. So where was the Lord when we left Exodus? He was in the tabernacle. So if he's talking to Moses, where is Moses? He's still outside, right? Okay, now turn to the next book, which is the book of Numbers. All of Leviticus, all of the instructions on how to offer sacrifices, how to offer sin offerings, how to offer peace offerings, all that in Leviticus. And then you get to Numbers and notice the first verse, first chapter. "The Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai." Where? In the tent of meeting on the first day of the second month. Notice the intentional use of locations that have changed. The conversation that Moses is having with the Lord now is no longer from the tabernacle, but where? In the tabernacle. He could stand in the physical tabernacle. Why? Because the sacrifices and the ordinances that God prescribed for that time, they were effective for the purpose that God had. So Moses is now in the tent because all that has been done according to Leviticus, it served its purpose. It was a shadow. It was a type. It didn't remove the sin. But I point that out to illustrate to you for an Israelite what it would have meant to consider what is needed to stand before God. So when David says, "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord and who shall stand in his holy place?" This is to say, who can present themselves into the presence of God and abide there in a right accepted position before him? Well, the answer must have included something of this for David in that time anyway, because they were still doing that. It must have included some of the detailed and outlined prescriptions of the old covenant for how to draw near to God and worship, right? Probably. And yet, even with all that we know about that, even all that we know about that God-ordained system of Leviticus, isn't it very interesting that in our psalm, David doesn't mention any of that as the answer? Not one detail of the Levitical system. Instead, he says, verse 4, "He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully." I think the absence of any specific action of the law or ceremonies is enough reason to believe that David was thinking beyond the system that Israel had for drawing near to God here on earth. And that what he was doing is he was looking forward to a time when he would enter into God's dwelling, God's presence forever. And just like the earthly system served to make them ceremonially presentable to God at the tabernacle, David is asking the question as it pertains to standing before God permanently fixed in a right position before him. Who is the person that can have that status with God? That's the question. So if you consider that, that question, this question that David's asking, it really transcends all time and all people. It's not just for David in 10th century BC Israel. It's not just for Israel as a whole being the recipients of these laws and ceremonies. David is asking this question on behalf of all mankind. William Barrick points out the universal backdrop of verses 1 and 2 and says that this question applies to all people. In other words, the same way that the Lord is universally the sovereign owner and ruler of all the inhabitants of the earth that he created in verses 1 and 2, it's all of those inhabitants of the earth that this question is being posed to. And so as a fellow inhabitant of the earth, and as any fellow inhabitant of the earth that I encounter, I'll ask you the same. Can you stand before God? This is not just for Israel. This is not just for David. This is for every created being of God. Can you stand before this holy God, who angels won't even look at but cover their eyes? This God who men heard his voice, and what did they do? They feared death because of his holiness. Deuteronomy 5:22 says, "These words the Lord spoke to all your assembly at the mountain out of the midst of fire. And you said, 'Behold, the Lord our God has shown us his glory and greatness. And we have heard his voice out of the midst of the fire. This day we have seen God speak with man, and man still live. Now, therefore, why should we die?'" Fear of death at the sound of God's voice. And fear is an appropriate response to the holiness of God. R.C. Sproul said in his book, The Holiness of God, he said, "When we understand the character of God and we grasp the holiness, something of his holiness, then we begin to understand the radical character of our sin and hopelessness." That's why David asked this question at the thought of ascending the hill and standing in the holy place. He was confronted with the holiness of this God who dwells in that place. And this was the response that people who encountered the Messiah had, proving that he himself also was the Holy One. This was Peter's response when he was confronted with the holiness of God in Luke chapter 5. Do you remember after Jesus performs that miracle and tells them where to draw their nets, and they pull up such a great catch that the nets were tearing? I don't know about you, but if I was a fisherman, I would have been real happy. That's a payday right there. But he doesn't say that. It says in Luke 5:8, "But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, 'Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord.'" When Peter realized in whose presence he was in, he fell down and recognized his sinfulness. That is a response that is reserved for God. And Jesus, being God, is holy. And that was what Peter was confronted with. So going back to David, reflecting on the presence of God automatically draws his mind to this reality. And that's the reason for the questions and for the list of characteristics in verse 4. That don't include any ceremonies, that don't include anything that we can do. But instead, it's for really physical characteristics that point to an internal reality. And there's two ways that we can look at these four characteristics. You can look at them as requirements that someone must have or not have, the negatives, before ascending or being in God's presence. So we can look at them as prerequisites on to be in God's presence, to be with God. That's one way. Or you can look at them, if you read John MacArthur's notes on Psalm 24, he basically calls them sample qualities that signify basic integrity of inward motive and outward manner. In other words, you can view them as typical characteristics of someone who stands in the presence of God now, one of God's children. And in the big picture of Scripture, both are true and correct interpretations in describing those who dwell with God now and those who will dwell with God forever in heaven, right? But an important detail to remember is that, does God require these characteristics sometimes? What do you guys think? Always, right? God always requires us to have clean hands and pure hearts, right? Jesus said in Matthew 5:48, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect," right? And then Peter says in 1 Peter 1:16, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." So since this is a case, we first have to acknowledge the fact that none of us have within ourselves the ability to satisfy the requirements of acceptance into God's presence. when we read these, the first reaction that we should have is, I don't have the requirements. And as a believer, you know that this is provided to us by the work of Jesus Christ. He is the ultimate and only fulfillment of God's righteous requirement. On the other hand, the requirements that we freely receive from Jesus Christ to enter God's presence, they do in fact become the outcome of our lives, right? In other words, someone who has entered because they have received the prerequisite freely will have in measure the same characteristics in their own lives. Does that make sense? A verse that helps illustrate this is Romans 6:22. Paul says, "Now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life." In other words, the fruit doesn't negate the gift, but proves it. And the gift doesn't forfeit the fruit, it produces it. The two are not opposed. They're both sides of the same coin. So as we look at these characteristics, I don't want anybody to think that you have to produce or put off these things to be acceptable to God. When you go to Christ the King, you're accepted in Him. And then you'll produce or put off these qualities. So let's look at these qualities. You must have clean hands. Hands have to do with what someone does. It's their actions. It can literally mean clean hands, innocent or free from guilt. So your actions need to be innocent. They need to be free from guilt. A pure heart is a heart that has to do with motives. Our choices, our affections, our passions, our intentions. And pure means clean or clear. And so the one who is able to come into God's presence must first be innocent, free from guilt in all of their actions, and must have made all of the right choices for all of the right reasons, all for the right, with the right intentions. That's a very high order, right? So to lift up one's soul, that's used interchangeably with putting trust in something or someone. If you jump down with your eyes to Psalm 25, verse 1, you'll notice that the first verse says, "To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul." So this is the view that Derek Kidner and Del Roth Davis have, and I agree with that. It's a very simple and straightforward biblical definition of what it means to lift up your soul. And it has the idea of undivided devotion and reliance upon God and no one else. Especially in the context of trusting in an idol, which are the epitome of that which is false. Psalm 86:4 says, "Gladden the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, do I lift up my soul." Psalm 143, verse 8, "Let me hear in the morning of your steadfast love, for in you I trust. Make me know the way I should go, for to you I lift my soul." So trust answers to lift up my soul in Psalm 143, verse 8. So this is what "does not lift up his soul to what is false" mean. "Does not swear deceitfully" simply means someone who does not deceive but is honest. Similar to Psalm 15, someone who speaks the truth in his heart. "So the one who shall ascend the hill of the Lord and shall stand in his holy place is someone who is also totally reliant and totally built their confidence on the Lord and on the Lord alone." And as I mentioned earlier, these requirements will not only be God's requirements once, but for all time, right? This is what he expects from all of the inhabitants of the earth. All times, if they're going to stand in his holy place. And so let me ask you, how do you measure up? Do you measure up at all? Are your hands clean and your heart pure today? If they are, have they always been that way? And are you presently, and have you always been innocent and free from guilt in all your actions, having always made the right choices for all the right reasons, doing them with all the right motives? Are you presently, and have you always trusted in God alone for your every need, circumstance, outcome, and desire? That's the question being asked, to ascend the hill, to stand in his presence. And if you judge yourself correctly, then you've answered no, Adam. I'm sorry, Jason. Jason is the only one who answered rightly. And 1,000 times, no. We all fall short, right? None of us have attained to God's glory. None of us has met his perfect standard. We've all gone astray. We've all gone away seeking our own desires. We've all put our trust in other things. We've all trusted something that's been created rather than trusting the Creator. And so this is the standard, the requirement for ascending into the presence of God. If this is what I must do to stand in His holy place, then there is no chance at all. Unless there's someone who can provide these things for me, not in the way that the sacrifices and the ordinances and the prescriptions of the Old Testament did, but if they could give me these things in a way that I can stand only on the basis of those things and never have to rely on anything else, anything of my own doing, then I have a chance. And that is exactly what Jesus did. He meets the standard of God's holiness because He Himself is the Holy One. And He provides the way for me and for David and for you to ascend the hill of the Lord and to stand fixed, firmly, immovable, in a right position before Him, in His holy place, before God. Hebrews 10:19 says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus," the author of Hebrews is drawing Old Testament analogy of entering this holy place. And he says, "We have a way, the new and living way, that He opened for us through the curtain, that is through His flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near." This is the entrance into the holy place. This is the only entrance to God. Or how about this verse? We go from standing to sitting. I like this verse, even though it goes from standing to sitting. Ephesians 2, verse 4. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." The posture changes, but like this, I like this verse because you have the amazing truth that there we are. We are in the holy place. We are on top of the hill, as it were. We have ascended, not because of what we've done, but because Jesus Christ has made a way. We have to start there. Because the moment we take a look at our hands, the moment we reflect on our hearts, we realize, I don't have what it takes. And perhaps in a very sufficient shadow, we would think the same way possibly as those in the Old Testament did, was where did their minds go when they realized that they were dirty? Where did their minds go to? The sacrifice. I'm not worthy, but I have this sacrifice. That was the system. That was the shadow. And we think likewise. I don't make it. I don't have what it takes to enter, but I have the sacrifice. I have the way that allows me to come in. So the answer, who shall ascend? Who shall stand? Only those who have been made acceptable to do so by faith in Christ. That's the only way we can begin to answer this question. We can spend messages upon messages on what that looks like. But let me just share with you a few verses that give us this idea that Christ has done it all. 2 Corinthians 5:21. "For our sake He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God." Romans 4:5. "And to the one who does not work but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." And lastly, Isaiah 53:6. "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." You're able to enter. I'm able to enter because everything that kept us out of that place of communion with God has been taken off of us and placed on Jesus Christ. That was all the first application. That was all the prerequisite position. But what about the second application? Are these clean hands and pure hearts? Are they also descriptive or typical characteristic of someone who stands now in the presence of God in Christ as a believer? Yes, right? Remember, we said that the gift doesn't forfeit the fruit, it produces it. Someone who's given the requirements needed to stand before God, they will bear the fruit consisting of that. We mentioned Romans 6:22. Christians who have been brought into God, into good standing with God by faith in Jesus Christ, they do have clean hands, pure hearts, souls lifted up, trusting in God, and they speak honestly, right? The New Testament is filled with verses that assume this pattern to be the tangible pursuit of every believer empowered by God, the Holy Spirit. Matthew 5:8, you think about this verse, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Jesus assumes that there will be people that have pure hearts. We're commanded to good works, actions. Our hands, we're commanded to have clean hands. Titus 2:7 says, show yourself in all respects to be made a model of good works. In fact, Titus goes on to say that this is one of the chief purposes of our redemption. In Titus 2, he says in verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Verse 14, Jesus Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Though good works are works done by those who have clean hands. If their hands aren't clean, they're not good works. And we have been born again to a living hope. What does that mean? Our trust is in God. Our souls are lifted up to God. 1 Peter 1:3 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And although we can all admit that we don't do any of these things perfectly, we do this by the power of the Holy Spirit because he has brought us in to stand in his presence. We stand there as believers. And not only are these qualities fully ours in Christ, but every other blessing is ours. Every other imaginable blessing of the scriptures is ours in Christ Jesus. And that takes us to verse 5 of chapter 24. We receive what the man in Psalm 24 verse 5 receives. It says he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. There's no specific blessing mentioned here by David. The definition of this blessing is a gift, prosperity, some enrichment or bounty from the Lord, which may be physical or spiritual or both. When we remember the setting that the question being posed in verse 3 is the hill of the Lord, the holy place, and we considered what places David may have been referring to, either outside the tabernacle or outside the tent, we might imagine this blessing being the priestly blessing. That's what some commentaries bring up. And that blessing is found in the book of Numbers. And what's interesting about that blessing is that blessing was to be spoken of by the Levites after the people, or during the time of worship, when the people were gathered there, offering sacrifices, singing, praying. And the Bible doesn't tell us much about when this priestly blessing would have been given. But interesting, a rabbinic and Talmudic tradition tells us that it would have been at the end of the sacrifice. It would have been towards the end of having presented, having stood before God. And this blessing was timed right after sacrificial rites. And it was considered the climax of grace and divine favor by the Jews at the temple. And what did the blessing speak of? What was it? Let me read it for you in Numbers 6, beginning in verse 24. It says, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Fresh coming off of Psalm 23, I found it very interesting how similar these blessings are to what the sheep in Psalm 23 receive. It says, the Lord bless you and keep you. That's protection and guidance. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. For someone, particularly a dignitary or a king, for them to shine their face upon you was them to show favor to you. And that's what we saw in Psalm 23. God gives us good things. And the Lord lift his countenance upon you and give you peace. That's peace generally. Is that talking about internal peace? Is that talking about external peace? I think he's talking about both, right? So we have the blessings that are spoken of in Psalm 24 in Christ. I'm going to move a little bit more quickly. Looking at the last part of verse 5, he talks about righteousness. And there's two views on this. Some people would take it right away and they would consider it being imputed righteousness, that they're going to receive the righteousness required. You know, here they are standing at the gate considering, how can I approach God? They realize they don't have this righteousness. Some people think that what David is saying is that it's the imputed righteousness that God is going to give them that they lack to stand before him. So that's one way we can look at that, which is definitely true. Another way is just basically what righteousness, meaning vindication. That's what Alan Ross says. And so he basically says that God will give them vindication in their life. God will be their point of justice. God will attribute to them the righteousness that they are due in this life in terms of their happenings, their life. Derek Kidner does what he does with a lot of difficult verses. He finds a way to harmonize. He doesn't really take a hard stance on either meaning. And I kind of like that. He says, righteousness is akin to justification, the judge's pronouncement in favor of one's claim or plea. Whatever is functioning as it should is righteous. In court, the man in the right. In character, the honest man. In the run of affairs, success. Probably all three are present in this context. This man has the smile of God upon him. He is accepted. He has helped to live an upright life. His affairs under God's blessing will run as they should. In other words, his cup is overflowing. He's blessed. He receives justification personally before God, and he receives righteousness outwardly and vindication in his life. That's what David is talking about in verse 5. So let me move along to verse 6. Verse 6 is kind of an interesting verse that puzzles a lot of people. It might puzzle you too, depending on your translation. The thing that throws people off is the added Jacob at the end. Because if you read that verse, it says, such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek after the face of the God of Jacob. That's what the ESV says. The New King James says, this is Jacob, the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face. Does anybody have an NIV? No NIVs. Okay, I'll read that. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, God of Jacob. And so that's kind of like mine added. They add the prefix, and it doesn't seem to make a whole lot of sense in this psalm to mention Jacob, but suffice it to say that Jacob is parallel to the generation of those who seek after God, who seek the blessing of God. And so basically he's saying that if you seek the favor of God, if you pursue God, you will receive the blessing that was bestowed upon Jacob, who is one who is righteous, who is, excuse me, the generation that is seeking the blessing. Jacob, the generation of those who seek God is interchangeable with those who receive the blessing. So Jacob's name was changed to Israel by God. So we know that when it talks to the blessings of Jacob, it's referring to the blessings of who? The nation of Israel. Let me move on to this last portion because running a little late. So we finish there, and the idea of those four verses, 3 through 6, the Selah at the end, is really to get us to meditate on the holiness of God, as I mentioned. The holiness of God being what prompts the question of who can enter. And we all know that we cannot enter without the merits of Jesus Christ on our accounts. We can't answer this question ceremonially. For David, even what we see him looking forward to, he doesn't give any prescription of animal sacrifices, but he gives answers that can only be obtained on the inside. On the inside. And so with that, I'll ask you, what does God's holiness cause you to think of? When you consider the requirements needed to stand before God on good terms, do you realize that you don't meet them on your own? And does that cause you one of two things? Does it cause you to try harder on your own? Or does it cause you to give up and to turn to Christ as your means of access into God's presence? Does it cause you to think of, I cannot enter, I cannot ascend, I cannot stand without these things being given to me because I can't produce them? If you're a believer in the Lord, you know that you only have access to stand before God because of his Son. And you know that you stand safe and secure, always acceptable. And even though that's absolutely true, you still try to live as those who are accepted because that's what you've been called to do. You've been given clean hands and a pure heart to live pursuing clean hands and a pure heart. And I think a good verse to connect this point and transition to the last point is 2 Peter 2:11. Peter says, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, which is clean hands and pure hearts, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. So having received clean hands and pure hearts by the work of Christ, we believers strive to live our lives with clean hands and pure hearts because, as Peter mentioned, we are waiting the coming of the day of God, which is what I believe David was referring to in the last four verses. We've seen that Jesus Christ, our Messiah, is sovereign Lord. We've seen that he is holy God. And lastly, we'll see that he is also the returning king mentioned in verses 7 through 10. That's our last point, returning king. If you look and you noticed in verses 7 through 10, verses 7 and 8 are repeated, 9 and 10. It's pretty much the same two verses repeated with slight variations. And the refrains in verses 7 and 9 are somewhat of a call for the way to be made ready. And it's a call because a victorious king is coming in. And this is the clearest and most surface level meaning that we can extract from this psalm, just reading it at face value. In verse 8, when asked who this king is, the response given in verse 8 is the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. And in verse 10, it says the Lord of hosts, which is literally Yahweh of armies. And these are all military terms depicting a king who had just conquered his enemies. And this picture is something of a victorious procession that's making its way into a city. And it's not just any king that's being spoken of. It's the King of Kings. It's Yahweh, the King. The King of Glory is only mentioned here in the Bible, and it's mentioned five times in this short section. Let me just read a couple of verses. Exodus 15:3, it says, "The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name." Isaiah 42, verse 13, "The Lord will go forth like a mighty man. He will stir up his zeal like a man of war. He will cry out, yes, shout aloud. He will prevail against his enemies." God is a God of war. He is also, yes, the God of all peace for his people. But here we have a call to make way for a conquering king, for a war king. Many believe this language of a victorious procession to be based on when David brought the ark into the covenant so that the gates would be swung open. You can read that account in 2 Samuel 6 or 1 Chronicles 15. It's also insightful to know that leading up to that moment where David brings the ark into the city of David, Jerusalem, that David did have a number of battles. He had two right before that. And before that, he had taken the city before everything. And then he had two battles. And so could David be talking about how the Lord brought him through all those battles? That seems to be a fitting immediate context. That could be one. Alan Ross views the heads mentioned in verse 7 and 9. He views them as elders or people, leaders of a city that would have sat at the gates. And while maintaining the same picture of a conquering king, he adds some interesting historical insights. He basically correlates verses 7 through 10 with a poem that was written by Canaanite pagan deities or about them. And he basically says what David is saying is he's telling the people to take heart because God is coming in. So to lift your head would be akin to, you know, lift your head, cheer up. So that's what he's saying. Nevertheless, it remains that this is a clear picture of a king coming in after conquering in battle. So those are some insightful interpretations rooted in history and maybe some other current religious corresponding pagan enemies of Israel. There was definitely a time when David brought the ark into Jerusalem. And it's hard to argue textually the similarities between what David writes and what some of the enemies of Israel would have understood if they heard them shout this. But I think the picture in Psalm 24 is much bigger than any event in history. Dr. William Barrick points out the fact that although the words written in this psalm could have been applied to real events and circumstances of the time, he says that there's obviously something going on here that transcends those events. In other words, it goes beyond anything that happened up to this point in time. And I think he's right. And here's a reason why. When we survey Israel's anticipation for deliverance and God's promise to come as the conquering king, we find evidence to believe that there remains an entrance for the king to make. His last entrance wasn't made. If you look at the Bible and you look at what God has told Israel over and over again concerning their deliverance, concerning his conquering all of their enemies, the last entrance hasn't come. We know David was a prophet, according to Acts 2:30, and I believe he was prophesying of the ultimate return of this King of glory that is yet to come. And the prophets after David also spoke of this entrance yet to come, Zechariah being one of them. Let me read that to you in Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 and 10. Zechariah writes, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." We know from Matthew's gospel that the one spoken of here is none other than who? Jesus Christ, right? Matthew 21, Jesus came. He came riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. Jesus is the returning King of glory who is to come. That's what Matthew tells us when he quotes Zechariah. And so the King of glory who is spoken of in Psalm 24 is that same King of glory who we still anticipate his return. And the victory that is alluded to in Psalm 24, this victory language in verses 7 through 10, it's alluded to in Psalm 24, but it's explicitly stated in Zechariah. It said in Zechariah, "I shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from river to the ends of the earth." Part of Zechariah's prophecy did come to pass, but what about the rest of it? Jesus did enter Jerusalem riding on a donkey, but where was the rule when he came? Was there any physical rule? We know what happened about 40 years later when the Roman army came and destroyed the temple and not one stone was left upon it, just like Jesus said, right? And speaking of the nation, we know what's happening in our world today, not only for Israel, but all around the world. Ever since October 2024, there's been 11,000 ballistic missiles, 180 drone strikes. That's hardly peace. That's hardly the war bow being broken. "The battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations." When and where is this? Where is the glory that the king in Psalm 24 has? Well, let me finish by giving you the answer to that, that the Apostle John gives us in Revelation 19. Revelation 19, verses 11 through 16. "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse." A white horse in Roman warfare signified the victor's stallion. The victor came in riding on a white horse. "A white horse, the one sitting on it, called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. They too are victorious. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron." There's the rule. Verse 16. "On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." This is the same picture of the returning king to come in judgment upon this world and to rule in total victory. This is the king spoken of in Psalm 24, the King of glory coming to take his rightful place as sovereign Lord, holy God, and King of Kings. We saw earlier in the Psalm that Christ is returning to a world that he owns because he created it along with everyone in it. He's coming back to settle accounts with those who are in rebellion against his rule and to reign with those who have submitted to his rule. We also saw that he's holy God, who those stained with sin will not stand in his presence. He will come and he will conquer, and his rule and reign will have no end. So I'll ask you, are you ready for this king's return? Are you numbered among those who will be with him when he returns, having been taken up into his presence before the great tribulation? Do you stand before him now covered in the righteousness of his son, acceptable to him? Is your life characterized by clean hands and a pure heart? Or are you among those who will be calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb? For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? These are questions that this psalm would cause us to ask as we consider who it speaks of, who is Jesus Christ, the returning Messiah. So let me pray for us, and as time allows it, you can turn those pages over and discuss the questions together. Father, we thank you for this time in your word, Lord, and we thank you for being the sovereign Lord, the holy God, and the soon-to-come returning King. Lord, we look forward to that day, Lord, but at the same time, we soberly prepare our hearts and our hands, Lord, wishing that our hearts would be even more clean, wishing that our hands would be even more clean. So, Lord, would you prepare us more for that day? Lord, rid us for the things that don't match the holiness that you are fully made of, Lord, and that we so desperately need more of. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.